Turning together this evening in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 23, Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, and you'll find our text in verse 43, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is speaking to the character that we know familiarly as the dying thief. We read, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Particularly those words of our Lord to the thief there in the second half of the verse, Luke 23, verse 43b. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We have recorded for us in the Gospels what we know familiarly as the seven sayings of the crucified Christ, those seven cross words, those seven words spoken by our Saviour from the cross. We read the first of them earlier in our reading this evening there in verse 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We can't stay with these words this evening, but suffice it to say how striking it is that even in the midst of all his suffering as he is being nailed to the cross there at Calvary, yet the thoughts of our Saviour and the prayers of our Saviour are not for himself, but for sinners such as us. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But in our text we have the words of the second of these seven sayings of the crucified Christ. These words to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You remember that there wasn't just one cross upon the side of Calvary's hill on that day 2,000 years ago. There were three crosses there upon the side of Calvary's hill that day. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was crucified upon the central, the middle cross, but upon either side of him there was a cross. And crucified upon these two crosses were men who the scriptures variously describe as malefactors, criminals, and thieves. And to begin with, these two men were united in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. They railed on him, the scriptures say. But after a time, a division arose between these two men. The one continued to be opposed to the Lord Jesus. He continued to rail on him. He did not recognize who he was. He had no time for him whatsoever. But the other, something happened in that man's heart. Something happened in that man's life. He came to realize who it was that was hanged upon that central cross next to him. He came to realize that the one next to him was none other than the Son of God and the Savior of men. And so we read in the verse preceding our text, verse 42, that this dying thief said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." As he is about to die, as he about to depart this scene of time, nothing now matters to this man other than that the Lord Jesus would remember him, that he would open his arms, that he would take him in, that he would save his soul. And it is in response to that request, in answer to that prayer, that the Lord Jesus utters the word of our text, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Lord helping me this evening, I want to make a particular use of this text, and I want to speak to you for a little while about what I am calling persuasive reasons to become a Christian. Persuasive reasons to become a Christian. Now, it may be that you're here this evening and you're already a Christian, and you may be thinking, "Well, there's not going to be very much for me here tonight." Well, I trust that won't be the case, because, of course, the very reasons which persuaded us to come to Christ in the first place are the very same reasons which would encourage us to stay with Christ and to follow him all the way through the Christian life. But if you are here this evening and you are not yet a Christian, then I would ask you to give me your very best attention as I would seek to speak to you for a little while about these persuasive reasons to become a Christian. Three of them. Number one, time is short. time is short. Look with me at the first word of our text, the word today. We go no further than that to begin with, the word today. And what a poignant, what a significant word that word today was for our friend the dying thief. For today, it would have made him think of yesterday and all the yesterdays he had had. Now, we don't know how old, how young this fellow was. We don't know how many, how few yesterdays he had had. No doubt it was on account of some of his yesterdays that he found himself where he found himself today. No doubt it was on account of some of his yesterdays that he'd been arrested and that he'd been tried and that he'd been imprisoned, that he'd been sentenced to death, and now he finds himself nailed to a cross of wood upon the side of Calvary's hill. But whether his yesterdays were many or whether they were few, they all had one thing in common. This man's yesterdays had come and gone, and they would never return. There were to be no more yesterdays for this man. There was no hope for him in yesterday. Our Lord says to him, today. It may have made him think of yesterday. It may have made him think of tomorrow. Of course, this man had had his tomorrows. Again, we don't know how old he was, how young he was, how many, how few tomorrows he'd had. But no doubt, day after day, he'd gone to bed at night and he'd got up in the morning. He'd gone to bed at night and he'd got up in the morning. He'd got up in the morning and he'd gone to bed at night. He'd got up in the morning and he'd gone to bed at night. But today, he has got up in the morning, never again to go to bed at night. Because today he is crucified upon a cross on the side of Calvary's hill. Today, his life must come to an end. This is to be the day of the man's death. This is to be the day when he shall depart this world and leave this scene of time. There are to be no more tomorrows for this man. His tomorrows have run out. They have finally expired. As there can be no hope for him in yesterday, so there can be no hope for him in tomorrow. And our Lord says to this man, today. And really, this is all the man has. All that he has is today. His yesterdays have come and gone. His tomorrows have finally expired. But he has today. And if this man's sins are going to be forgiven, then his sins must be forgiven today. And if this man's soul is to be saved, then his soul must be saved today. If this man is to receive everlasting life, then he must receive everlasting life today. If this man is to know and to be sure that he is going to heaven when he dies, then he must know and be sure that he is going to heaven when he dies today. Because all that this man has is today. For him, truly, time is short. And I put it to you, my friend, this evening, that as for him, so for you and me too. As for him, so for you and me too. For we too have had our yesterdays. Some may be older, you've had more yesterdays. Some may be younger, you've had fewer yesterdays. But what is common about all our yesterdays, as for this man, so for us, our yesterdays have come and gone. Our yesterdays shall never return. There is no hope for any of us in yesterday. Similarly, none of us may be sure about tomorrow. We may not be quite like this man. Our situation, our circumstances may be quite different from his. We may not have a sentence of death hanging over us in quite the way that he did. We may not be nailed to a cross of wood upon the side of a hill. We may not know for sure that we are leaving the world today. But still, I put it to you that none of us can be sure about tomorrow. And you might say, well, I've heard preachers say that kind of thing before. And I'm still here. And so you are. And thank God for that. But the fact that you've heard preachers say it before, and the fact that I'm saying it again tonight, it doesn't mean that those preachers were wrong. And it doesn't mean that I'm wrong either. Because none of us do know that we have tomorrow. Yes, we go to bed at night and we get up in the morning. But none of us know that if we go to bed tonight, we're going to get up in the morning. We got up this morning and we thought, well, we'll go to bed tonight. But none of us know that because we got up this morning, we're going to go to bed tonight. We don't even know that we're going to get home from the Lord's house in one piece. None of us know that we have tomorrow. So there is no hope for any of us in tomorrow. We are like this man. Our yesterdays have come and gone. Our tomorrows are at best unknown, are at best uncertain. But like this man, we have today. Like this man, we have tonight. And all that we might take seriously the forgiveness of our sins today. Oh, that we might take seriously the salvation of our souls today. Oh, that we might take seriously the receiving of everlasting life today. Oh, that we might want to know and to be sure that we are going to heaven when we die today. For our yesterdays have come and gone. Our tomorrows are unknown, are uncertain at best. Our Lord Jesus says to this man, he says to you and me this evening, he says, today. And the first persuasive reason to become a Christian is this: time is short. Second persuasive reason to become a Christian: eternity is forever. Eternity is forever. We're jumping from the beginning of our text, the first word of our text, to the end of our text, the last word of our text. We'll come back to the middle in a moment or two, the Lord willing. But notice the last word of our text, that word, paradise. Paradise. It's one of those words in Scripture that lifts our eyes. It lifts our eyes from the here and now and all things earthly. And it lifts our eyes to the horizon. It lifts our eyes to that which is beyond, to eternity, to the world to come. Paradise. We know, of course, that this world was a paradise once, when God created everything out of nothing and all things were very good. But we know that our father Adam disobeyed God's express command. He fell into sin, and all humanity fell into sin with him. He fell into sin out of a right relationship with God, and sin has separated a man from God ever since. And this old world shall never be a paradise again. But there is the world to come. There is that eternal, that heavenly paradise. Indeed, the Scriptures speak of the world to come. They speak of a life beyond the grave. And they speak of two great eternal destinations. The one the Bible calls heaven, and the other the Bible calls hell. Not just one heaven for everybody, not three, heaven, hell, purgatory, or anything else, but two, heaven and hell. Heaven, that's the paradise referred to in our text. Heaven, which no preacher can really begin to do justice. It's impossible to put into words just how tremendous heaven is, to be with God, to be with Christ forever and forever, to the endless ages of eternity. But then there is the other place, hell, a place which is as far removed from paradise as could possibly be, a place again which no preacher could possibly begin to do justice, a place too terrible for words. No preacher can really begin to describe just how awful a thing it would be to be cast away, to be cut off, to be going down, down, down forever to the depths of that bottomless pit under the eternal punishment and wrath of Almighty God, ruining every sin you had ever committed forever and ever to the endless ages of eternity. And the Scriptures make it plain that each and every one of us must go either to heaven or to hell. Now, if you were to speak to people in the community about these things, if they were to permit for a while that these two places were real, and that heaven exists and that hell exists, then you would find time and again that the thing that they would find surprising, would be that everybody would not be in heaven, and that anybody would be in hell. But we open the covers of this blessed book, we read the pages of our Bibles, and we find that what should surprise us is the exact opposite. What should surprise us is not that everybody is not in heaven and anybody would be in hell. No, what should surprise us is that anybody would be in heaven and that everybody would not be in hell. Because it only takes one sin to deserve hell. And so therefore it is of the mercy of God that each and every one of us is not there already. And yet the Bible says that at that great last day, when Jesus Christ shall judge the living and the dead, when some shall go to heaven and others shall go to hell, at the last, heaven will be full. There won't be one empty place in heaven, and hell will be full too. There will not be one empty place in hell. How is it then, if we all deserve to go to hell, that some are going to be in heaven and others are going to be in hell? Is it that the ones in heaven were somehow better than the ones in hell? Did they live a more moral life? Were they more religious? Did they go to church, to chapel, more regularly? Did they give more generously to charity? Did they help more elderly ladies across the road? Well, the answer is no, it's not about being better in any way, shape or form. We've said already that each of us deserves, on account of our sin, to go to hell. But it is of the grace and of the mercy of God that there are sinners who deserve to go to hell in heaven. Indeed, some of those who are in heaven were twice the sinners of those who are in hell. But the difference is the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the Saviour that God has provided for sinners. And those who are in heaven, oh yes, they were every bit as much sinners as those who shall be in hell. But they were sinners who looked to Jesus Christ. Sinners who turned from their sin. Sinners who trusted in the Saviour. Sinners who cast themselves at mercy's door and cried to God in Christ for forgiveness, salvation, pardon, and everlasting life. But each and every one of us must enter eternity. Each and every one of us must go either to heaven or to hell. We all deserve to go to hell. That's our default position. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we may go to heaven. I ask you, my friend, this evening, where are you heading? This is a second persuasive reason to become a Christian, you see. Eternity is forever. I say in all sincerity, I say with all seriousness, eternity is far too long to find yourself in the wrong place. Eternity is forever. We're thinking about persuasive reasons to become a Christian. Number one, time is short. Number two, eternity is forever. Number three, third persuasive reason to become a Christian, Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique. Look with me at these middle words of our text. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You with me, says the Lord Jesus. And that really is what the Christian life is all about. It's about a personal relationship with the living Jesus. Us with him. Him with us. He comes to us to live with us by his Spirit in our hearts for so long as we are here in this world. And then he takes us to be with him and to live with him to the endless ages of eternity in glory in the world to come. A personal relationship with the living Jesus. With this Jesus who is unique, who is unlike any other. Now, how may I speak to you about the uniqueness of Jesus in just a few brief moments? Well, we could think about his life. The uniqueness of Christ's life. No one ever lived like Jesus. We could think about his death. The uniqueness of Christ's death. No one ever died like Jesus. We could think about his resurrection, the uniqueness of his resurrection. Nobody ever rose like Jesus. Think first of all about his life. No one ever lived like Jesus. Oh yes, countless millions have lived in this world, are living in this world, may yet live in this world, but no one ever lived like Jesus. Because everyone else from Adam onwards has lived a sinful life. But Jesus lived a sinless life. Not one wrong thought, not one wrong word, not one wrong deed, nothing wrong. Righteous through and through. Our lives sinful, but his life sinless. No one ever lived like Jesus. And he lived that life for sinners like me and like you, that the merits of his life may be imputed to us, that it might be as if I had lived the life that he lived on my behalf. No one ever lived like Jesus. Let's think about his death. No one ever died like Jesus. We die because we are sinners. The Bible is clear, the soul that sins, it shall die. Sin leads to death. We have sinned, therefore we must die. Where there is no sin, then there is no death. If Adam had never sinned, then he'd never have died and he'd still be here. But he's not still here because he sinned and so he died. But why then did Jesus die? If it's only sinners who die, why then did Jesus die if, as we've already said, he never sinned? The answer is that his death is unique. The answer is that he died not because he had to for any sins of his own, for he had none. Rather that he died because he chose to, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, for the sins of his people, for the sins of all those who would trust in him and in him alone as Savior and as Lord. So that every Christian can say, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. The one who lived the life that we have failed to live has also died the death that we deserve to die. No one ever died like Jesus. Or we could think about his resurrection. No one ever rose like Jesus. Now someone might want to shout out at this point and say, hang on a minute. And weren't there others who were raised from the dead? What about Lazarus? You remember him? Or the widow of Nain's son? You remember him? Well, of course, we know about them. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, our Lord's three friends there in the village of Bethany, how he loved to go and to spend time in their home. And Lazarus died and our Lord went to the tomb, and we have the shortest verse of the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Oh, the compassion of our Lord as he grieved with those who grieved, wept with those who wept. But that's not the end of the narrative there in John 11. Our Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. And I always like to say that he had to say, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he just said, come forth, they'd all have got up. And they'd all have come out. And all of the tombs would have emptied. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. So up Lazarus got. And out Lazarus came, raised to life again. Widow of Nain's son, similar thing happened there. But still we're saying that our Lord's resurrection was unique. You see, all these others, they were raised from the dead. Whereas our Lord rose from the dead. You say, what's the difference? Well, it's not wrong for us to speak in terms of Jesus being raised from the dead, because the scripture puts it like that in some places, God raising his son from the dead. But it also puts it like this, that Christ rose from the dead. And there is this sense in which, as the Son of God, he laid down his own life. No one could take it from him. He laid it down of his own accord. And so he took it up again. He didn't need anybody to give it back to him, but having laid it down all by himself, he took it up again all by himself. But his resurrection is unique in this sense too. You think about those others, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, whoever. What happened to them the moment they were raised to life again? Think about that question. What happened to them the moment they were raised to life again? Well, one moment they were alive, weren't they? And then they died. And then they were raised to life again. And the moment they were raised to life, they began to die all over again. We don't know how long they lived. We don't know when they died. But they're not still here. As surely as they were raised to life again, so in due course they died all over again. But not the Lord Jesus. You see, his resurrection is unique. He has risen from the dead, not to die all over again, but he has risen from the dead, never more to die, ever more to live. That having eternal life himself, he may offer eternal life to all, and he may give eternal life to every sinner who, drawn by grace, is brought to faith and comes and trusts in him as Saviour and as Lord. You see, this is the heart of the message of the gospel. That no one has ever lived like Jesus. His life is unique. He has lived the life that we have failed to live. No one has ever died like Jesus. His death is unique. He has died the death that we deserve to die. And no one has ever risen like Jesus. His resurrection is unique. He has everlasting life. And we may have everlasting life through faith in his name. Jesus is unique. Only Jesus can forgive our sins. Only Jesus can save our souls. Only Jesus can give to us everlasting life. Only Jesus can give to us that hope and that assurance that we know and are sure that we are going to heaven when we die. No priest can do that. No pope can do that. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Not even Richard Dawkins can do it. But my Savior can do it. Because he is unique. No one has ever lived like him. No one has ever died like him. No one has ever risen like him. Three persuasive reasons to become a Christian. Time is short. Eternity is forever. Jesus is unique. How are you going to respond to the message of the gospel this evening? All sorts of people respond to the message of salvation in all sorts of ways. Some people, they hear the gospel and they respond like this. They say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. Of course, that's the trendy thing to say today, isn't it? We live in the age of the so-called new atheism. Of course, there's nothing really new about atheism. It's as old as the hills, or almost as old as the hills. But it's a trendy thing today to be an atheist. But what does God say to the atheist? Not once, but twice. Beginning of the 14th Psalm and the beginning of the 53rd Psalm. The fool, mark that, the fool, that's not me talking, that's God talking. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You see, the world will tell you it's the height of wisdom to dismiss God. End of discussion. But God's word says, it's the depth of folly. It's the most foolish thing in the world to pretend, because that's what it is, to pretend that there is no God. Because you can say until you're blue in the face that there is no God, but that doesn't change the fact that there is. And the reality that deep down in your heart, you know that he exists. So don't respond to the gospel tonight by saying, I don't believe in God. Some people, they hear the message of the gospel and they respond to it like this. They say, when you're dead, you're dead. When you're dead, you're dead. It's amazing who comes out with that kind of nonsense. You're aware, I'm sure by now, of the Occupy protests that have been going on outside St. Paul's Cathedral for some months now. And you'll remember that towards the end of last year, various officials there at the cathedral resigned over the whole business. And one of them was a man by the name of Giles Fraser, the canon chancellor, no less, of St. Paul's Cathedral. And he resigned towards the end of the last year. Well, without meaning to be unkind or disrespectful, I put it to you, it was one of the best things that he ever did. Because earlier last year, he was on Radio 4. On the Today program, the flagship morning news and current affairs program there on Radio 4. And he was given the Thought for the Day slot. And what was his message for the nation that morning? It was this: when you're dead, you're dead. Canon Chancellor of St. Paul's Cathedral, no less. When you're dead, you're dead. No such thing as the immortality of the soul. You live, you die, that's it. Done. Finished, quickly, forgotten. So you better well make the most of it while you're here. Well, I put it to you, my friend, that if that were true, then it's a rather hopeless philosophy of life and living. What meaning and purpose does that give to life if you're here a few short years and then you're gone and you're quickly forgotten and that's it, nothing more? But I put it to you that the great problem with that philosophy is not that if it were true, then it would be hopeless. Rather, the great problem with it is that it's not true at all. And deep down in our hearts, each and every one of us knows it's not true. Deep down in our hearts, each and every one of us knows that there's something more to life than this world, that there is something beyond. But again, I say to you in all sincerity, I say to you with all seriousness this evening, it's too late when you're dead to find you're not as dead as you thought you would be. So don't respond to the gospel tonight by saying, when you're dead, you're dead. Some people, they hear the message of the gospel and they respond like this. We'll stop with this third example. But they hear the message of the gospel and they say, I'm good enough by myself. I'm good enough by myself. They may not think there's a God. They may not think they'll ever have to stand before him or give an account of themselves. But they say, well, if there is a God, if these Christians are right after all, and if I do have to stand before him and give an account of my life, well, I'll just show him my CV and I'll tell him who I was and what I was like and all the good things that I did. And he'll have a quick look and he'll say, yes, yes, you're the kind of person I want in heaven. You come in, you sit down because I'm good enough by myself. Are you really? Do you really think so? I tell you, my friend, stay with me, hear me out. You're not even good enough for yourself. So whatever makes you think you could ever be good enough for God by yourself, you say, what do you mean? What I mean is this. There's not a day goes by. You could take today as an example, but there's not a day goes by when you don't think something and you're ashamed of what you thought. You say something, you wish you'd never said it. You'd take it back if you could, but you can't. You do something, you wish you'd never done it, or you think, I should have done that, but it's too late. You missed the opportunity. You never did it. Ashamed of your thoughts, ashamed of your words, ashamed of your deeds. My friend, you're not even good enough for yourself. So if you're not even good enough for yourself, whatever makes you think that you could ever possibly be good enough for God by yourself, it's hopeless. It's an absolute loser. It's a non-starter. So don't respond to the gospel by saying, I'm good enough by myself. Well, you might be sitting there and thinking, well, preacher, how am I going to respond to the gospel? What am I going to say? I'm not to say, well, I don't believe in God. And I'm not to say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. And I'm not to say, well, I'm good enough by myself. What am I going to say? How am I going to respond to the gospel? Back as we close to our old friend, the dying thief. What did he say in the verse preceding our text? Lord, remember me. Now, you couldn't find a much simpler prayer than that, could you? And yet you couldn't find a much more profound one either. Lord, remember me. Like the publican in our Lord's parable, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, remember me. Lord, save me. casting yourself at mercy's door. Lord, open thine arms and take me in. And how did the Saviour respond to that man's prayer? Well, in the words of our text, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that very day, Christ and the thief were together in glory. And they've been together in glory ever since. And they'll be together in glory to the endless ages of eternity. This man asked the Lord to remember him. And he's never, ever forgotten him. And he'll remember him forever and forever and forever. And this is the promise of God's word tonight. You ask the Lord Jesus to remember you, and he'll never, ever forget you. You ask the Lord Jesus to remember you. You cast yourself at mercy's door. You come in faith to Jesus Christ, turning from your sin, leaving it behind, trusting in God's Son, in Christ, who alone can save you and do you eternal good. You say, Lord, remember me, and he'll never, ever forget you. He'll remember you all the way through life, in all the ups and downs. He'll remember you when you come to die. He'll remember you when you cross the river of death. He'll remember you when you enter into eternity. He'll remember you on that great last day of judgment, when you stand before him, and you look into his eye. And he looks into your eye and he says, so to speak, I remember you. You asked me to remember you and I've never, ever forgotten you. I remember you. You're one of mine. You're one for whom I lived. You're one for whom I died. You're one for whom I rose again. I remember you. You're coming with me. You're coming home. You're coming to glory. Ask the Lord Jesus to remember you, and he will never, ever forget you. Persuasive reasons to become a Christian. Time is short. Eternity is forever. Jesus is unique. Amen. Let us sing together the hymn 198, 198, the hymn 198.